Please, in your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking just at verses 15 and 16 this morning, but I want to read 15 through 20 to get the whole hymn. This is a Christ hymn in our minds this morning. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, says this: Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The title of this sermon is The Firstborn of All Creation. The Firstborn of All Creation. And I desire this morning, dear saint, that Christ would hold first place in your life. That Christ would hold first place in your life, because certainly he deserves it. You know, in this life, it seems like we are always looking for the next best thing. In sports, this looks like bandwagon fans, right? Those fans that just attach themselves to the next best team, the team that's hot this year and has a winning record, now all of a sudden they're lifetime fans of this team, though they've never gone to a game or own any of their merchandise or whatever. This looks like, this search for the next best thing looks like that craving for the next iPhone or device that you might crave for, and there's always a new update, always a new device that comes out that is shinier, newer, has less cracks, takes better pictures, and operates faster than your old dinosaur of a phone. We see this craving for the next best thing in the search for more possessions, more material, more money. We see this in the craving of young people and old people alike searching the next relationship, the next partner that they can find that will maybe this time not disappoint them, or this time might fulfill all that they're looking for. In every aspect of life, there is this craving for the next best thing. And this is common to all humanity, because the reality is that the next best thing is part of this fallen creation. And so no matter what is that next thing that you cling to and try and find satisfaction and happiness from, it will always disappoint every single time. This world has been thrown into corruption so that nothing, even though it might be the next best thing, nothing will ever satisfy you. It was this way in the church of Colossae. This is what Paul was writing towards. The purpose of the letter of Colossians was to warn this church to not chase the next best thing. For them, it was a new teaching. It was a secret knowledge. We see this in the words, especially Paul addresses it in chapter 2. If you'll glance there with me. In chapter 2, verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So there it's persuasive or plausible arguments. And then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there we see that it's these hollow and deceptive teachings of men, the philosophy, this focus on self as the answer, this man-centered experiment of answering the deepest questions of the soul, is deceptive philosophy, he says. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, we see it again. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. And if they didn't do these things, verse 18 goes on to say that they'll defraud you of your prize. And how does this happen? How does this defrauding of the prize of Christ happen? It's by delighting in self-abasement. Chapter 2, verse 18, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind. See, it was false teachers. These false teachers in the church of Colossae presented themselves as Christians in the church. They were quote-unquote Christian teachers. But he says that they are teaching false truths. They are leading the saints into mysticism and legalism. We'll tear those apart and we'll explain those, especially as we get into chapter 2. We won't spend much time at all this morning dealing with that. But these false teachers were promoting mysticism and legalism meshed into one. And it's a fancy word, syncretism, is the teaching that was happening. It's this basic idea that if you're a Christian, that's fine and great. If you believe in Jesus for your salvation, that's fine and great. But if you want to grow, and if you want to really have happiness, if you want to really prosper in life, both physically and spiritually, then there is something more that you need. Something more than the gospel, something more than Jesus. You need to seek a higher experience. And the way that you seek that higher experience is by these man-made rules. So you need to deny yourself. You need to open yourself up to this spiritual experience. And through that spiritual experience, you'll find some higher truth and deeper experience of God. Now, the sad thing is that that is what is taught in many pulpits today, in one form or another. But all to say, these teachers were quote-unquote Christian teachers because they did not reject Christ. Often this is the greatest danger in a church. Teachers that don't reject Christ, however, they diminish him. They don't deny him, they just dethrone him. They don't refute the gospel of Christ, they just undermine it. And they don't say that Christianity is wrong, but it's incomplete. It's not enough. dear Christian, this morning I want you to ask yourself, what are you fixating your eyes on in order to gain more happiness and fulfillment in your Christian life? Is it money, possessions? Is it more social media likes and attention? Is it social status or that next relationship? What are you fixating yourself upon in order to grow in holiness and your spirituality? Is it that next inspiring social media post? Is it a fresh feeling of peace? Is it some sign from God? Is it doing enough good deeds? Or listening to enough sermons? Or cutting yourself off enough from the world? What are you fixating on that is not Christ? You see, what Paul does here in the first chapter of Colossians is he sets Christ forth as the supreme and sufficient one for the Christian life. He's enough to get you in, and he's enough to get you through, Christian. Christ, in this, especially in this passage, he stands above all these things as the exclusive source of the Christian's joy and satisfaction. As the prime and central fountain of your sanctification and peace. And so, Christian, Christ must hold first place in your life. One theologian wrote this: only Christ is the sun and center of all divine revealed truths. Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness, the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest pressures, as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Only Christ is that ladder between earth and heaven, the mediator between God and men, a mystery which the angels of heaven desire to pry and peep and look into. Only Christ. That is the thrust of this entire book. Only Christ. And as Paul goes on from passage to passage, he compares Christ with all of these things, whether it's his own ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or whether it's philosophy and the teachings of the world, whether it's false teaching in the church, whether it's legalism or mysticism, whether it's divisions in the church, whether it is how to operate as a father and mother and husband and wife and child, whatever it might be, you simply must know one thing. It is only Christ. It's all about him. It's simplistic because it's simple. We can be simplistic because the truth is simple. Now, I want to give you kind of an overview very briefly of this entire passage, and then we're going to hone in on verse 15 and 16. If you would look at your Bibles with me, your Bible may not have the same formatting that I have, but in my version, they helpfully block it out to show visibly what I'm going to try and communicate to you verbally. In verses 15 through 20, we have a song, or a poem about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so we're just going to take our time, and I probably won't even finish these two verses this morning. I'm going to shoot for it, but it's not looking so good this morning, even as we begin. But that's fine, because it's just that rich and good that we should just not rush. If you notice with me in this section, verses 15 to 20, notice at the beginning of verse 15, it begins with two words, who is, who is. And it says, who is the image of the invisible God? But there's another section in this passage where it also says, who is, the second half of verse 18. Look at that. Who is the beginning? And so you see there's a repetition there, right? So obviously there are two, at least two sections, but that's not all. That's not the only marker of this. Notice it says, who is the image of the invisible God in verse 15? The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn in verse 15. But we have the same word as well. We have another repetition, another repeated word in the second half of verse 18. The firstborn from the dead. And not only that, in verse 16 it says, for in him all things were created. And then in verse 19 it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So you have these two primary sections, verse 15 and 16, and then verse 18, the second half of verse 18 and 19 and 20. And you have in both sections, who is and who is, and then the firstborn and the firstborn, and the explanation for in him and for in him. So we see this repetition. So at least, at the very least, this song is in two sections. But there's a third and central section in verse 17 and the first half of verse 18. Notice verse 17, and he is before all things. And then jump down to verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So we see another repetition here as well. And what's in the middle of those two phrases, and he is before all things, and then verse 18, and he is the head of the body? What's the middle? Well, a fitting phrase. And in him, all things hold together. So verse 17 and the first half of verse 18, you can think of it almost like the chorus of the song. So verse 15 and 16 are verse 1. Verse 17 and the first half of 18 is the chorus, and then the second half of verse 18 to the end is verse 2. Three sections. So this morning, and probably next week, we're going to be looking at verse 1. And in the coming weeks, we'll break apart this hymn into these different parts. But I want you to get the whole picture. The first verse is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's a verse. That is, as it were, one full, complete thought in this song. And that's what we're focusing on this morning, that he is the firstborn of all creation. We see the fact that he is firstborn in the fact that in our first point this morning, that he is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over creation. We see this in the first few words, who is the image of the invisible God. Who is the image of the invisible God? This means that Christ, and this of course is speaking of Christ. If you look back in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who's the whom? And who is the who of verse 15? Well, you go back. The Son of his love in verse 13. The Son of his love, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This one, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That means he is the perfect representation of God the Father. That's what that means. He perfectly represents God the Father. Now the Son is not the Father, but he is his image. Meaning that he is the visible representation of God the Father. And we see that emphasized in the fact that he is the image of the invisible God. So the idea is he is the visible image of the invisible God. That is, we saw him. We saw him. Where do we see him? When he came to this earth. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this one who is truly God and truly man. He is God in flesh. According to Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in this body, all the fullness of deity dwells. That is to say, that is not to say that it's like God is possessing somebody and that's Jesus. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is there is this human body, and the person, the Son of God, lives in that human body just as you live in your body. So the eternal God lives in flesh, in the person Jesus Christ. We saw him. Isn't that what John 1 says? We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. To see Christ is to see God. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6 says that he is, that what the Christian has seen is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Same idea there as in our passage. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. And we see him as we see light. You see light, right? When the sun shines, you see it. In the same way, when Christ was in this world, we saw the glory of God shining. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, a couple verses further, says that God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So there again, it's the light. It's something that we see, but it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Christian, that is the reality for you. That is what has gripped you. That's what gripped you, isn't it? The glory of God. If you did not see his glory, not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, if you didn't see the glory of God, then you did not see anything. And your profession of faith is a sham, because this is what he does. He shines his glory into your heart, and you see he is wonderful. And what do you see? He says, the face of Christ. Where do you see the wonder of God? In the face of Christ. That's where. Oh, that's why you need to be often in your Bibles, often in the Gospels, reading and reminding yourself of who this Jesus is. Who was he living on this earth? Who is he as your shepherd and king now in this life? And who he is to come as a judge of this world? Oh, we need to be familiar with this one. Now, for Christ to be the image of God, to be the perfect representation of God. For us to be able to say, if you've seen Christ, you've seen God the Father. In order for that claim to be true, then Christ must share the same nature as the Father. And that's exactly what Paul is stressing here. Above everything else, he is stressing the equality of Jesus Christ the Son with God the Father. He is stressing here that Jesus is God. Oh, and church, it's so easy for us to be so used to that. Right? To be accustomed to that truth. It's a glorious truth. It's a truth that we should stand upon. It's a truth that you cannot be saved apart from. If you don't admit Jesus Christ is God, then you are not saved from your sins. He must be God. If you deny that, you're a heretic and an unbeliever. That's what it means. But for us as believers, we can become accustomed to this because we've defended it. We assume it. It's, you know, all those councils in the past in church history, they defended it and it's settled, isn't it? Well, yes, it is settled. But make no mistake that all false religions, especially cults that pass themselves off as having something to do with Christianity, all these false religions will always compromise some aspect of the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And so even today, it is still something that we must defend and know, and beyond that, we must rejoice in. Christ is equal to the Father. This one who loved me and gave himself for me is nothing less than God. God died for you, Christian. Does that stun you? Amen. It's not some man who felt sorry for you and died for you. It's God in flesh who left everything behind. The worship of angels, perfection of heaven, left it behind to come for you, Christian. He came for you to seek and to save the lost. Does it strike you anymore? Oh, there is no divine attribute that Christ does not possess perfectly and infinitely. Nothing. He is not a shade less God simply because he is also man. Hebrews 1:3 makes this absolutely clear. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is our God. That is our Christ. He is supreme. There's nothing in creation like that, is there? No other part of creation can say, I possess all the attributes of divinity perfectly and infinitely. Nothing. Not your greatest man, not your highest achievement, not your greatest corporation or government. Nothing takes this place. Amen. Because he alone is God. And what a wonder that he is the image of the invisible God. That if Christ had not come, it would be as if God were still invisible to us. That is, there would be no access. That's the idea. God is the invisible God. Why? Well, because God is spirit. John 14:6. God is spirit. He has no physical body. God the Father, and God the Son before he became man, and God the Holy Spirit, they have no physical body. Exodus 33:20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." 1 Timothy 6:16 says that that God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has beheld God at any time." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Turn with me to John chapter 1. It's worth our time to kind of camp out in that passage. The Gospel of John in the first chapter does much the same thing as Paul does in the first chapter of his letter. He sets forth Christ in all his blazing glory. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible to you and I. Notice in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we have this person who is named the Word. The Word. There is this one who bears the title, the Word, or the message, or the truth, is the idea. The Word. This, some theologians would say that this connects to wisdom in the beginning chapters of Proverbs, how wisdom was with God. And God created the earth through wisdom. Some would say that there's a direct connection to this word, Word. The divine logos. In the beginning was this one who is the Word. And notice how this Word is described. He was with God. And he was God. How can you be with God and be God at the same time? This is where we have, where we go to for the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. They all share the same divine God nature. And so you can say of each one of them that they are God. And you can say of them collectively, they are God. But this Word was not only God, because he shares the same nature, but he was with God. So there is separation. So the doctrine of the Trinity not only defends the fact that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all co-equal and God, but they are all individual persons. There is the person, the Father, and the person, the Son, and the person, the Holy Spirit. Three individual persons, yet united in their nature. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but they are both God. Now you just try and wrap your mind around that. And let me know when you have it all solved. But what we do know is crystal clear. We may not know exactly how that works and what that's like, because we have no reference point in this creation for God in that way. But nonetheless, the Scripture is clear in these realities, that there are three persons and one God. Think of it this way, that God is one in one way, and he is three in another way. What we're not saying is that they are one and three in the same way. That's contradictory. But in one way, he is one. God is one. That is in nature. But in another way, in personhood, God is three. Those are individual, those are separate, yet they are interrelated. Now, back in John 1, verse 2, it says, this word was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. And we'll get to this eventually in our passage in Colossians 1. That he made all things. That in the beginning, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, the Word was there. He was already there. He did not come into existence there. He already was. He already was there in the beginning. So you go back to the beginning of time, and what you see is he was already here. What does that mean? That he stands outside of creation. He is not part of creation. He is rather creator. And that's what verse 3 goes on to explain. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's just using and heaping words and sentences and phrases upon themselves to make it absolutely clear that anything outside of God is creation, and God created everything besides himself, because God is uncreated. It's all encompassing. Everything that is not God is a created thing, and therefore, this word made it. And not only this, but verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So we see here this word is also the light. This word of God is also the light of God that shines in the darkness of this world. And though the darkness of this world tried to extinguish that light, it did not overtake it. And we start to get into what is not this lofty and high expressions. Now it gets into kind of flesh and bones here. In verse 6, there was a man. There was a man. Now we're getting into this world, this creation, in this time. There was a man having been sent from God, so a prophet, whose name was John, that is John the Baptist, prophet of God. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So this witness of John the Baptist, this man, this prophet, testified, that is the light. He is the light of the world. And when he did that, he was pointing to Jesus Christ. And we see that if you jump down in verse 14. The Word, this Word of God, this light of God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And notice, here's that visual image language. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him. There it is again. And cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. So even John the Baptist testified that this is the eternally existing God. That he existed before John the Baptist, because he existed before he was born, before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. This Son is the eternal Son of God. And when he became flesh, we saw him. And verse 16 says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God at any time. And this is where we pulled our verse from. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. But it's almost like there should be a but there, but God's word is perfect, so we can't say that. The only begotten God, that is the Word, the light, the one who became flesh, the Son of God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he explained him. The idea is he took all that is God, because he has all that is God in himself, and he displayed that in his life. He explained God to us in his life. So you want to know God, you must come to Christ. There's no alternative route. There's no back door. There's no side alley. It's not true that all roads lead to God. All roads that are not leading to Christ are roads that end in judgment. They might be paved with different paving, but they lead to the same destination. But there is one path to God. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way, didn't he? You want to come to God, you come to Christ. Jesus, even himself, said that if they have seen him, they have seen the Father, John 14:9. Christ, in his life and ministry, puts on the nature and character of God on full display for us. And because of this, Christian, because all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, dear saint, he must hold first place in your life. Stop going to other things. Stop trying to find answers from other sources or help from other things and people. Stop trying to find fulfillment and joy in anything else but him. It's a fool's errand. It is a dead end. It is emptiness and vanity. He alone possesses all divinity. He alone is God in flesh. And so he wants, as it were, God desires for you to draw from him. And he even condescended to become man so that he would be accessible to you as a human to a human. He even condescended to so that you could, as it were, grasp him and relate to him and have a connection to God through him. He did this for you. Why would you go to any other source? Is God not the fountain of all fullness? Is he not all that you need? Isn't God the great goal of mankind? One philosopher, unbeliever, pagan, but a shadow of truth in this statement, was asked, what do you think about people wanting a soulmate? We hear that term, a soulmate, right? I want to find my soulmate. And there was a shadow of truth in what she said. She said, you know, for most of ancient history, the soulmate of man was seen as God. But now we have taken that role of God because we have rejected God. She didn't say this, but this is what I'm saying. We have rejected the one and true God, and now we use terms like soulmate because we're trying to find God in another person. We're trying to find the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the fullness and all the benefit to where I don't need any, I'm content. Don't you want that in your soul? Well, that's what people are trying to find when they're looking for a soulmate. They're trying to find God. Oh, but what does this say? You are never going to find God apart from Christ. Amen. Only he is the image of God. Now, The last thing that we're going to look at is he is the firstborn of all creation. Turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of this Christ again in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we need to figure out what does firstborn mean. And most often it's helpful if we're having difficulty figuring out what a word means in Scripture. We have to at least eliminate the wrong possibilities. That's what we need to do first. So when it says that this Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it does not mean that he was the first thing created. It's not what it means. Christ being firstborn has nothing to do with order or sequence. After all, Israel is called God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, remember this when we went through Exodus long, long ago, where God commissions Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go, right? Well, what does God say in that commission? He says to them, you shall say to Pharaoh, say this, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. That is how God saw Israel, as his firstborn son. Now, was Israel birthed of God? Is Israel this collection of little gods? No, absolutely not. Was Israel the first people to have a relationship with God and for God to know and to walk with? No, absolutely not. Abraham and Isaac and all the saints before them knew God, and they weren't part of Israel. Israel came later. What does this mean when he calls Israel his son, his firstborn? They hold a special place to me. They are distinct above all other nations. I own everything. I own not only the cattle on a thousand hills, but I own all the nations too, God would say. But Israel has a special place in my eyes and in my heart. They rise above, not because of anything in them, but because of my electing love. I have chosen them and set them apart and put them in a place that no other nation of this world possesses. They are my firstborn. Not only was Israel called God's firstborn, but God says of King David in Psalm 89:27, he calls him God's firstborn. Psalm 89:27, I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's King David. So obviously, this is not the first of sequence. Firstborn doesn't mean first in order or sequence. Because certainly there were other kings before David. So it has nothing to do with order or sequence. And not only this, but remember, David was he wasn't even the firstborn in his family. He was the youngest son of his father, Jesse. So it doesn't even go to that. It's just his position. I mean, listen to it again. I will make him, David, my firstborn. And he explains it. The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what it means to be firstborn as king. The highest in that class. Right? The highest king in all the earth. That's what it means to be firstborn as David. Not only this, not only in Scripture do we see this, but even in the Greco-Roman context, one theologian says, in the Greco-Roman context, firstborn, that word firstborn is also used as a legal term to refer to one who is the legal heir of his father's inheritance. And as the heir, this person inherits the power and authority of his father over his household. That's what it meant to be firstborn, not just first in order or sequence, but to have that inherent and bestowed power and authority over the father's household. So as first, to be firstborn means first in primacy, in excellency, in stature, but also first in power and authority. So if we infuse or inform this word in our passage, the firstborn of all creation, what is being said here is Christ alone. And remember, outside of God, everything else is creation, right? Outside of God, everything else is creation. And so in relation to everything, everything in the galaxies, Christ stands over and above. He is supreme and sovereign. He stands in a higher rank than all worlds and all governments and all suns in the galaxy, all stars that dwarf our sun. Christ is greater than those. All galaxies that could swallow up ours, Christ is greater than those. All governments, past, present, and future in this world, all governments, despite their military and economic status, are dwarfed in the glory, are become but shadows in the shining glory that is Christ. Amen. He stands in a class all his own. Not only that, but he has authority and rule over all of creation as the firstborn. He rules it. And so nothing happens, Christian, in your life that is not part of his rule. And there is no aspect of your life, not your, you know, we often call Sunday the Lord's day. It's his day. And that's right and that's good. But you know what? Monday is the Lord's day too. Right? And this is the Lord's house. But your home is the Lord's house too. You see, his authority and his power is supreme. A few verses and we'll end. I'm getting excited. Matthew 7:29. Notice just the authority. That's what I want to emphasize here in this sequence. The authority of Christ as the firstborn. In Matthew 7:29, his teaching had authority. It says he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So the teaching of Christ has authority. Luke 4:36 says that he has authority over unclean spirits, so the spiritual realm. It says, and amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So he has authority in his teachings, he has authority over the spiritual realm. And indeed, people were struck with this authority that he came with. Matthew 21:23 says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? See, they saw something in him. He had authority. He walked and conducted himself as the firstborn. Matthew 9:6. Not only does Christ have authority over creation. Not only does his teaching have authority over our lives, not only does he have authority over the spiritual realm, but Christian, he has the authority to forgive sins. Remember in Matthew 9, 6, Christ had to prove himself. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick your bed, and go home. So he proved, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I can forgive sins. And he did it. And not only this, if he has authority to forgive sin, oh dear friend, dear unbeliever, this means he has the authority to judge sins too. Right? Doesn't it make sense? Oh, we love he has the authority and the right to forgive sins, but he has the authority and right then to also judge your sins. John 5, 26 and 27, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him, the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So being firstborn speaks of Christ as having preeminence, and Christ being firstborn means that he has a distinct role of dignity and authority and supremacy over all things. He has a superior rank and a greater position that sets him apart. Jesus Christ is the Supreme One, and he is the firstborn of all creation. He is not part of creation, but supreme over it. And just as the firstborn of the family could be the second or third child born, nor is he born before his parents, it's not about sequence, it's about rank. So in relation to everything ever created or in existence, Jesus Christ stands above it all in the supreme stature of this firstborn. And as the firstborn, Christ is unique. He is distinguished. Christian, can you say that about him in your life? Is Christ unique? Is he distinguished in your life? He is both prior to and supreme over all of creation. And so all those little things that you're chasing, he's better. He must hold first place in your life. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what can we say? Oh, it's as if the doors could open and our Savior could walk in. The heavens could split and the roof be ripped off of this place, and we would see Christ in all his glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are amazing. Oh, there's nothing like you. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for neglecting you. Forgive us for disobeying you. Forgive us for not loving you the way that we ought. Forgive us for looking to people and things the way that we should look to you alone. Oh, there's a certain gaze of love and devotion that a man has for his love. There is also a certain gaze of love and devotion that we have for our love, our Savior. Oh, forgive us for looking to the world that way, to looking to sinners and stuff with eyes of longing, as if those things could ever satisfy. Oh, God, bring us in back into reality that none of those things will really fill us. What we've been craving our whole lives is found in Christ. And oh God, may that one that has not come to you yet find everything that they need in him. May they let go of themselves and their sin. May they turn their backs on living for self and turn to Christ. May they turn their backs on all those things that they've been looking to and look up to the cross. May they find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And may you flood their hearts and minds with the glory of Christ. Oh Lord, do that work. We know you can. We know you want to. Oh dear sinner, why else would you be here today? God brought you here to hear this. You need to deal with him. Do that work, Father, and we'll give you the praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's